You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I have one verse of Scripture we're going to read. We're going to look at a few other verses in the course of the message. But it is from the 25th verse, Hebrews 10:25, that I get the theme of the message for this afternoon. Hebrews 10:25. Now this is one that probably most of you know. Probably most of you have memorized this years ago. Certainly, if you've been in an independent Baptist church, you've heard the verse referred to a lot of times as you were exhorted to be faithful to attending the house of God. Amen? But Hebrews 10:25, here's what the Word of God says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Please bless the preaching of Thy Word, dear Father. Give me wisdom in preaching, and give the people wisdom in listening and applying the things that I'm about to say. I pray that each person would examine their own lives, their own health, their own circumstances, and they would respond wisely in obeying the Word of God. But I want you to stir us. I want you to stir us. I want you to cause us to realize the importance of assembling ourselves together. I want you to so move in our hearts that though we would be thankful for being able to listen in on a service and even look in on a service by way of the technology which you've blessed us with in our day, that we would realize that listening in and looking in on a service is not the same thing as assembling ourselves together. And that we would not grow complacent and content and be satisfied with anything less than being able to come together as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. I call your attention to the phrase in my text, so much the more. So much the more. That four-word phrase has been weighing on my heart for the past 2-3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. So much the more. So much the more. I've mentioned it to some of you as we have fellowshiped together in our conversation. I think I've mentioned it in our men's morning prayer meeting at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. So much the more. But it's one of those phrases that just has kind of reached out and grabbed hold of me and just won't let me go. And whenever that happens, almost without doubt, invariably, that phrase will end up being used of God to stir my heart to preach a sermon that's based upon it. So much the more of what? So much the more. That's the phrase. But so much the more of what? Well, there are actually four specific things that are mentioned in the immediate context of my text verse. One of those things that is mentioned in the immediate context is back in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. So there's one of the things that we need to do so much the more. And that is hold fast to our faith without wavering. Hold fast to our faith without wavering. If we aren't careful, we'll kind of let our guard down. If we aren't careful, we'll yield to the temptation of the world to compromise on a few things. To say these things are really not all that important, they're peripheral issues, and so they should not be given the emphasis that you've been given in the past. But the Bible says that so much the more we need to hold fast the profession of our faith. And then another one is found in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works. I think that falls under the same thing of doing something we need to do so much the more. That is, provoking each other to love and good works, which, by the way, go hand in hand. If you can provoke someone to love someone, they're just doing something for that person they love becomes natural. You provoke somebody to love the Lord more, and just the natural response is this: I want to do something more for the Lord. You provoke somebody to love their church more, the natural response is this: I want to do more for my church. This is something we need to do so much the more, provoking each other to love and good works. And then there's a third thing, and that's found there in the 25th verse, which I took as my text. And there's not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, that we as believers, we need to come together for fellowship, to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, all those things that are involved in coming to church. And that's something the Bible says that we need to do so much the more. And then finally, at the end of verse 25, it says, but exhorting one another. That's something else we need to do so much the more. That's exhorting one another. The idea of exhorting somebody is this: you're building them up. You're encouraging them. You're trying to stir them up. And we need to do that more and more. I need you to do that to me. You need me to do that to you. It is a two-way transaction. But exhorting one another, so much the more. Now, of these four things, it is the third of them that I am emphasizing as I preach. That is, the assembling of ourselves together with unbelievers. And I believe that of the four things that I have mentioned here, that this third thing, the matter of assembling together with other believers, is the most important of the four. And here's the reason I say that. Because by the assembling of ourselves together, that is how our faith is bolstered, is it not? If you do not assemble with other believers, put yourself under the sound of the live preaching of the Word of God, and so forth there, then your faith is not going to be bolstered as much as it is when you come to the house of God and assemble with other believers. And also, when we assemble together with each other, we are afforded the opportunities to provoke one another to love and good works, and we're afforded opportunities to exhort one another. And so that's why I say that the third thing, the assembling of ourselves together, is the most important of the four, because that third thing affords us opportunities to do the other three things. So that means it is very important for us to assemble ourselves together. Now, the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, they could have very easily have justified themselves for doing much less than they had been doing. For they were predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish believers. That's why the epistle is called Hebrews. Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, all the same. But it's called Hebrews because it's written to a predominantly, if not an exclusive, Jewish congregation of people. Now, the epistle was obviously written before the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem. That took place in 70 A.D., and I say it was obviously written before that time because there are different passages throughout the book of Hebrews that indicate that the things of the temple were still going on. One that's right close to our text is found right back there in chapter 10 and verse 11. And notice the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." So he says they're still doing that. They're doing it right now. Now, They should not have been doing that. For we know this, that what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in two when the Lord was crucified. Amen? The veil of the temple was rent in two. Torn from the top to the bottom, the Bible tells us, indicating that it was something that God did. But after the veil was rent in two, they obviously went back and they repaired the veil. And they went right on with their services, not recognizing Christ as the one that fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices, the types of those sacrifices. And so now they're still at the temple, and the priests are still there offering every day those sacrifices. That's just one of the places in the book of Hebrews which indicates that it was written before 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed in the capital city of Jerusalem. I believe, as do most conservative Bible students, that Hebrews was probably written sometime shortly before the destruction of the temple. Perhaps as early as 65 A.D., probably closer to 70 A.D., maybe somewhere around 69 A.D. Whatever the case, the Jewish believers that are receiving this epistle, many of them had been believers for quite some time. They were not new believers. I know that because when I look back at chapter 5, and in chapter 5, I look at at verse 12, and here's what the Bible says to them. It says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So he says to them, you've been saved long enough in which you ought to be out teaching the Word of God. He says, but you know something? You're not teaching the Word of God. You have need that somebody teach you again. The old saying, you use it or lose it. And that's true, even in spiritual things. And so they had not been using their spiritual gifts. They had not been growing in the grace of God. And as a result of that, they had digressed. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, he says, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Things that you learned years ago. So from that verse, that indicates to me that these people that are receiving this epistle, at least most of them, they have been saved for some time. It may very well be that some of these Jewish believers had been saved on the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. If that be the case, that would mean that some of them would have been saved for well over 30 years. They'd been around a while. They'd been saved for a while. And all this time, during this most of this 30-plus years that many of them had been saved, they had suffered greatly for their faith in Christ. They had been outcast. They had been disowned by their families. They had been making great sacrifices of personal comfort and personal wealth in order to serve the Lord and follow the Lord. They had been looking for the Lord to return for perhaps 3 decades or more. And yet the Lord had not returned. And so you can see from the circumstances of these believers that they could have very easily excused themselves from assembling themselves together. In addition to all these Jewish believers, wherever they were located, and again, we're not sure where they were located, but wherever they were located, they probably were facing constant pressure from other Jews to recant their faith in Christ and return to their old religion, to their old ways. Here they are, they're outcast. They don't have a temple. They don't have the priesthood that people can see with all of its frills and so forth there. And you can imagine another Jew coming up to them and saying, listen, why don't you recant your faith in Christ? Why don't you come back? Look, we've still got our temple over here. We've got the priesthood. We've got the sacrifices. We've got the special holy days and all of that. And undoubtedly, they were constantly under pressure from family members and others, pressuring them to recant their faith, to deny Christ and go back. Having been saved as long as many of these probably were, as I said, it could have been 30 or more years, they may have even been dealing with pressures from children and maybe even pressures from grandchildren. And it is my observation as a pastor over the years that a lot of people will stand true to the Lord until ever their children reach those teenage years, or until maybe they get some grandchildren. Maybe they'll make it through their own children's teenage years. But there'll be pressure on them from the children, and later from the grandchildren. Listen, you don't need to be so strict. You don't need to be so dogmatic about things. You need to lighten up a little bit. Let up on the dress code. Let up on the kind of church we go to. Let up on the kind of music we get to. And the pressure's on people today. And many times, people that have stood for the Lord for many years, when their children reach those late junior age years and those teenage years, they'll cave in. Or sometimes they'll wait until their grandchildren come along, and then they'll cave in. Many of these people have been saved long enough. They're facing these kind of pressures. And you can just imagine how tempting it would have been for them to throw in the towel and go back instead of going on to perfection. As they knew they should do. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, here's what it says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us what? go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto perfection. And these people were tempted to not go on unto perfection, to stop where they are, to even back up, to digress in their spiritual life there. But I want to tell you something. The true believer is not among those who draw back. Though there are some drawbackers among us, true believers are not those that draw back. Amen? Hebrews 10:39. Whoever it is, I believe it was probably the Apostle Paul, not going to be dogmatic on that. But whoever it is that God's using to write this inspired word of His, He says in the 39th verse, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're not of them that draw back. No, we are those who do what? We go on. We're striving for perfection, always realizing that there's more to learn about the Lord, that there's more maturing to do in our spiritual life. We're always going on. Our cry is onward, onward, onward. That ought to be our constant cry. Amen? Never backward, never drawing back, but always going on. Now, in our forward march, we are going to face many discouragements, as was the case with those to whom the book of Hebrews was specifically written to originally. We're going to face those discouragements. But you know something? We got some great news. Got some great news. Even though we face discouragements, at any moment we know this, our Lord may come and deliver us from all of our discouragements, from all of our trials, from all the pressure that's put on us. For all of those things, we know at any moment the Lord could come back for us. Hallelujah. Amen? Now that's some good news, is it not? There'll be times when the only thing that'll keep you going is this. The Lord might come back at any moment. The Lord could come back at any moment. You'll feel like throwing in the towel, but you realize, sure as I throw that towel in, the Lord come back and I'd be ashamed to meet Him. There's times when that'll be the one thing that'll keep you going. It's a great motivator in your life. Now that's the good news. But then in a sense, we could say there's some bad news, and the bad news is this. The nearer the day of our Lord's return draws, the greater will be our discouragements. The greater will be our discouragements. Now, in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as what? As you see the day approaching. What is He talking about? What day approaching? Look over at verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Talking about the coming of the Lord. Talking about the coming of the Lord. Why do we need to assemble ourselves together? Why do we need to exhort and encourage one another more? Why do we need to hold fast to the profession of our faith more as the day approaches? Because the trials and the discouragements, all those things are going to increase the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. Now, we have now for about a year, we've been facing this matter of a virus, the COVID pandemic. We've been facing that. And it has been a serious thing. It really has. But I want to tell you something. This virus is nothing compared to what the world is going to see in the days to come. I preached a message early on in the first few months after the virus started there about the plagues that were going to hit this world in the tribulation and how great percentages of the world were going to be destroyed by those plagues. This is nothing compared to what the world's going to face. And I've got news for you. No government is going to be able to protect us from it. And no mask or no vaccine is going to be able to stop it because God said it's going to happen. He said it's going to happen. And I cannot help but believe that what we're experiencing right now is just a precursor of what's going to take place. Now, I thank God we're going to be gone whenever the worst comes. Amen? Thank God for that. But listen, we may very well experience some greater trials of precursors leading up to the tribulation period. I've had people tell me for years, you know something, the things are getting just so bad. The Lord's got to come, doesn't He? And what they're doing is they're looking at things in their community, things in our country. And we look and we say, we've never experienced such ungodliness, such promiscuity, such perversion. Never experienced that in our country. And we say, things have gotten so bad, The Lord can't, He's got to come soon. He's got to come soon. But I want to tell you something. What we are experiencing now, the worst we've ever had it from a spiritual standpoint, is nothing compared to what most of the rest of the world has experienced since the days of Christ. It's nothing. It's nothing. The permissiveness, the perversions, oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. But it's nothing compared to what they had in the Roman Empire. Nothing. What am I trying to get us to see? I'm trying to tell us that though I believe with all my heart the Lord could come at any moment, and I believe with all my heart that He will come and take us out of here before His wrath falls out on this earth, before that tribulation period begins. I believe that with all of my heart. I have no doubt about that. But at the same time, I know this. It could get a whole lot worse before what's going to happen in the tribulation takes place. It could get a whole lot worse. Now, I hope it doesn't. I hope the Lord just comes on, amen, and takes us out of here before it gets any worse. But it could get a whole lot worse. And I say that because I want to warn you. I want to warn you that things could get a whole lot worse. That this virus may be nothing compared to what we even as believers have to experience before the Lord comes back and gets us. Now again, I hope He comes back tonight. I believe He may. But at the same time, I don't know that He will. And I realize it could possibly get a whole lot worse. We may have seen nothing compared to what we have in the future. So that's the bad news. The good news is the Lord can come at any time and get us out of it. The bad news is that time draws nearer and nearer and nearer. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Especially upon the people of God. Now, notice here, He says, you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, what does that mean concerning us assembling ourselves together? That word together, I want you to think with me about that. Together. Together. It simply means that assembling ourselves together gets more and more important with every single passing day. And so much the more, He says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not so much the less, but so much the more. It is a sad thing that as we are closer today to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been before, we're closer to the Lord right now than we were when I just said that. Amen. And we're closer to it right now than when I just said it again. All right. I'm trying to get you to see, we're closer to the coming of the Lord than we have ever been before. But what is happening? Are people assembling themselves together more and more? No. Churches are canceling services. Counseling Sunday schools, so forth. It's less and less and less. Less and less and less. And most pastors, I fear, if their people will come to one Sunday morning service, then they're satisfied. They feel like they've accomplished something there. But that's contrary to what the Bible tells us. The nearer the day of the Lord comes, we need to assemble ourselves together so much the more. Not less, but so much the more. Why? The trials, the temptations, the discouragements, the false teachings are all around us. And we need to come together so much the more so that these other three things I mentioned will be carried out in our lives. Now, notice that we are to assemble ourselves together. I want to emphasize that word together a little bit. You cannot do that by way of the internet. Let me say that again. You cannot assemble yourselves together by way of the internet. You cannot assemble yourselves together with a television pastor or television preacher. Worship by way of the internet is better than no worship, provided that you are honestly not able to worship in an assembly. But if you're able to worship in an assembly, and you are staying home and saying, I'm just going to worship in my living room by way of the internet, by doing so, you are disobeying God and you are robbing yourselves. Worship by way of the internet will never provide you with what all God knows you need. It never will. In fact, if you don't watch it, you'll be exposed to a lot of things that God knows you don't need. You'll be exposed to a lot of things God knows you don't need. But you know, together, you can't do that by way of the internet. Your faith may be fed a little by staying home and watching our services, looking in on us by way of the internet, or listening in on us by way of our webpage. Your faith may be fed a little, but I want to tell you something. Your faith will never thrive. It never will. Why? We need to come together as God's people. And your faith will never thrive if you're not assembling yourselves together. Instead, your faith will actually shrivel. It'll dry up. It'll wilt. It'll lose its fervency. It'll lose its strength. You will not receive or give the personal provoking and exhorting that you need. How in the world can somebody exhort me if I'm not assembling with them? You say, well, we can get up there on the Zoom and we can have the chat and stuff like that. No, that's not the same thing. We need to assemble ourselves together so that we can exhort one another, so that you can exhort me, and so that I can exhort you, so that you can exhort each other there. You can't do that by way of the internet. You cannot do that. We need to meet together. Recently, I was listening to a broadcast by a pastor of a very large church, a very good church. It's known for its zeal. It's known for its soul-winning fervor. It's a good work. And I was listening to a broadcast by the pastor. And the pastor said something like this. This is not an exact quote, but I'm paraphrasing here. The pastor said something like this. He said, though people are starting to come back to the church, you know, the virus is kind of subsiding, vaccines and so forth. And he said, the people have been out of church and just watching by way of the internet for all this time. He said, now they're starting to drift back into the church and our attendances are going back up. He said, but I tell you something, the people are not the same. They are not the same. And he went on to explain. He said, they have lost their zeal for the Lord. They have lost their excitement about serving the Lord. They are not as thrilled about serving the Lord as they were before. And he said, the challenge that we're facing now as pastors, as people are drifting back in to the churches, the challenge is this, to stir them up again. Because they're not the same. Yes, they've been watching online. Yes, they've been looking in on the services and so forth. But they're not the same. Now, why is it that they're not the same? Because you can't get what you need if you're not assembling yourself with other believers. It is that simple. There are times whenever it may be necessary for you that you are maybe it may not be possible for you to come to the house of God, and you may be able to substitute looking in on the service or listening in on the service, but you're still not going to get what you would have gotten if you had been there. I want us to realize that. You're listening to me by way of the internet. I want you to realize this. I appreciate you joining in, but I want you to understand something. You will never get by looking in on us what you really need. You'll get a little bit of what you need, but not all of what you need until ever you are able to assemble yourself together with us again. Now, why is this? It's because Christians can only get what they need by assembling themselves together, and God knows that. That is why He has commanded us to assemble ourselves together, is it not? And to do so what? He says, I know this, you're going to need it more and more as you see the day of my return approaching. So He says, you need to assemble yourselves together, and I know you're going to need to do it more and more as my coming draws nearer and nearer, and so you do it more and more and more. Now, do not be so foolish as to think you know what you need more than God does. I've talked to people many times over the years, and they say something like this. I don't have to go to church to worship God. I get what I need. I can just go out and sit on my patio and listen to birds sing. Read a few verses in my Bible. Have a little prayer time. And I can get everything I need. Everything I'd get at church. I don't need to go to church. I had a very wise man. A very successful man. I'll put it that way. And I invited him to church. I asked him, where do you go to church? He said, well, I don't really go anywhere. He said he was a Christian man. Whether he was or not, I don't know. I said, I want you to come be with me in church. And he said, preacher, he said, let me just tell you. He said, I don't need to go to church. He says, I can get everything I need without going to church. He said, Francis, let me tell you what happened last Sunday morning. He said, I walked out in my backyard. He said, there was a squirrel out there. And he said, that squirrel had a nut in his mouth. And he said, that squirrel went over there and he dug a little hole and he buried that nut. And he said, I'm going to tell you, he said, that just spoke to my heart, that squirrel bearing that nut. it reminded me that we need to set aside some funds for rainy days. And he said, I went back into my house and I told my wife, I said, honey, let me just show you what God just told me through a squirrel bearing a nut. He said, preacher, he said, I got more out of that squirrel bearing that nut than I've got out of going to church. I thought to myself, well, you need to find yourself another church. What kind of church have you been going to that you don't get anything more out of it than watching a squirrel bury a nut? What kind of church are you going to? Now, this is a very successful man, probably worth several million dollars there. But I'm going to tell you what, he was speaking as a fool speaketh when he said that. And do not be so foolish as to think that you know what you need more than God does. And a lot of people are like that. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you may be a Christian and not go to church, but if so, you're a backslidden one. If so, you're outside the will of God. And if you can do that very long and God not chasing you, then that's an indication you're not a Christian at all. Amen? That's just truth. That's just truth, because He chastens us when we disobey Him here. No, don't be so foolish as to think that you know what you need more than God does. God says you need to be in church. God says you need to assemble yourselves together. You realize that's what the word church means, assembly? Huh? You need to assemble yourselves together. And that means at times that we have to inconvenience ourselves. That means at times that we have to take risk. This past year, I went out of my way to visit Valdez, North Carolina. If you're interested in church history, especially Baptist history as I am, I would encourage you to visit Valdez, North Carolina. Valdez, North Carolina is a little small town. It was settled by some of what we as Baptists consider to be our spiritual ancestors, the Waldensians. The Waldensians actually preceded the leaders of the Protestant Reformation by centuries. Some people try to tie the Protestant Reformation back to the Waldensians, that they kind of laid the ground for it. But they never would have considered themselves Protestants or anything like that. They were just believers in the Bible-believing people. And centuries before the Protestant Reformation, they existed. And they were chased, they were hunted down like dogs, primarily by the forces under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. They were hunted down and slaughtered. And you go to Valdez, North Carolina. What happened was, is there was a group of the Waldensians. They'd been hiding up out in the hills over in France. And they actually outgrew their refuge. And so they said, we need to do something. And so they sent a group of them over here to the United States. Said, you go there, you settle down, and then some more of us will come over here. Well, they came, and they settled down in what is now known as Valdez, North Carolina. And if you go to Valdez, North Carolina, they've got two or three museums there. Just a little town. Got a place where you can get a great milkshake, I can tell you that. Amen. Old drive-in, our old thing. Just looks like something in the 40s or 50s. But anyway, why'd I get off on that? Amen. Start thinking about something, I'd go think about a restaurant, all right? But anyway, if you go there, they got a couple of museums. But they also got an outdoor-like museum. It's not all outdoor, but you go there. They have a play there once a year. I'd like to go to that play one time, but they shut it down because of the virus right now. But you go there, and you go in first of all. You watch a little video telling about the history of the Waldensians. And then you go outside, and you walk down this trail. And all along this trail, they have gone and they have made as near exact replicas of things that existed over where they used to have to hide out in the hills of France. They have made, tried to make exact replicas of those things. They've got a house there that they said this would have been like their Bible's college or the seminary, where the students would live and the professors would actually live there. Nothing much to it. Animals would live under the bottom to provide heat coming up through the floor in the winter and so forth. But that was their seminary. But I'm going to tell you what, they taught them the Bible. They had to memorize books of the Bible. They had to teach them how to be undercover in their ministry and so forth there. I think they said that the average lifespan of a man that graduated from that school was something like 2 years before he was slaughtered. That's dedication. Amen? But they had this little seminary hid out in the mountains. Well, another thing they had there, they have a replica of a cave. And they tried to make this cave exactly like the cave that was over there where they were hiding. Now, here's what the cave is like. If you go up to the cave, There's just a very small entrance to the cave. In fact, you will have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl in the door. Now, because of tourists coming through there, they put a little side entrance in that you can go in. But if you want to go in like they would have had to go in, you have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl through the door. So you imagine that the side of the mountain is kind of in a little gulf like this little valley. And you've got that little entrance into a cave, but there's a stone that had fallen kind of at an angle across that cave. And you could stand down here some distance away, and you'd never know that hole was in the side of the mountain. You'd see that stone covering up. So to get in there, you'd have to go around that stone and then get down on your hands and knees and crawl inside that cave. Now inside that cave, on the far end of it, there's a natural stone platform, probably maybe as high as this, maybe not quite as high as that, but a natural stone platform. And that's where the preacher would stand. You see what I'm getting at? Those people that go there, that slip up through the mountains, get on their hands and knees, crawl in that cave, and the preacher would stand at the back end of it on that natural platform and preach. You say, well, how in the world did he see? And here's the interesting thing. Right up over where the preacher would stand, there's a small hole. And the sunlight would come through that hole. And so they would slip up there, they would get in that cave to worship the Lord, and the preacher would stand there when the sun was right up overhead, and the sunlight would shine down through that hole, and he could read the Scriptures and he could preach to these people. And that's how those people had to worship God, because if they were caught worshiping God, they realized this, we will be slaughtered. But you know something? They said, we're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Every time they met together, they were risking their lives. Risking their lives. They could very well excuse themselves from not worshiping together. But every time they did, they risked their lives. They said, we must do that. We need that. What eventually happened was this. Spies were sent out to figure out where these people were worshiping. They knew they were worshiping. Spies were sent out, and they would watch them, and they would notice people. You know, they wouldn't just line up and go up the mountain, but they would, a few go, and a little bit later, a few more go, and they'd disappear in the side of this mountain, disappear behind this rock. And they figured out where they were going. There was a cave there. And so they brought the troops in, and they hid all around the mountain. And these people came up, gradually drifted in, got in there, got ready to worship God. They begin worshiping the Lord. The hole is right overhead now. The sun's up. And the preacher can see how to read the Scriptures. And as the sun's coming in, all of a sudden somebody appears up there. And they realize they've been discovered. And what they did is they dropped fire down through that hole. As the fire went down there, the cave's filling up with smoke. The only way out of that cave is people have to get on their hands and knees and crawl single file out of that little hole. And as they crawled out of that hole, you can imagine what happened. Shoo! Shoo! Head after head after head after head rolled. If they tried to stay in the cave, they smothered to death in the smoke. Now, these people realized this. They said, anytime we go in that cave, we realize this. We are risking our lives. But this is what God has told us to do, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that's what they did. Now, why do I tell you that story? It's to illustrate the priority that the assembling with other believers should have in our lives. It should not be something that we just shrug off for any little thing. It should not be. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together because it is unsafe or because it is dangerous to do so. For the Christian, the health of our spirit is much more important than our physical safety. Amen? And the health of our spirit cannot thrive apart from the assembling together with people of like faith. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. What am I getting at? I'm saying, folks, we need to get back in church. We need to get back in church. You say, well, if I go to church, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be exposing myself to the dangers of the virus and so forth there. Now wait a minute. Are you going anywhere else? Are you going anywhere else? Are you going to the beauty shop? Are you going to the drugstore? Are you going to the grocery store? Are you going to a restaurant? Church ought to be as important, even more important than any of those things. Amen? Ought to be more important. You can go to those things. You can go to the house of God. Now, if literally, I realize this, there are some people that honestly, I think it's unsafe for them because of their pre-existing physical condition. I think it's unsafe for them to go to a hairdresser. I think it's unsafe for them to go to a grocery store anywhere else. And that they need to stay in. And somebody in that condition, then I think it would be unwise for them to come to the house of God. I really do. Because it's unsafe for them to go anywhere. It's unsafe for them. But I'm saying for the vast majority of people, a vast majority of people are using this thing as an excuse not to go to church. You need to get back in church. Do you realize that every Lord's Day since the early part of the first century, Christian people have risked their lives to meet together with their brothers and sisters in Christ? Every single Lord's Day. Do you realize that today there have been thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people, across this globe, that have risked their lives to assemble themselves with their brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God. All across this globe, tens of thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people. I've had the honor of knowing some that live in some of these countries. They tell me the dangers of worshiping the Lord, how that they have to slip around to get together and meet, but they say they meet together anyway, even though they risk their lives and risk their valuables and everything else every time they do. Why? They realize that their spiritual health is much more important than their physical health. They realize, therefore, they must not forsake the assembling themselves together. You see what I'm getting at? We need to get back in church. We need to get back. Already our spirits are shriveled. As that pastor said, and he was right, people are coming back. But they're not the same. They're not the same. They have digressed spiritually. You need to get back in church just as soon as possible, that you can be stirred again and get back where you were before. We need help that we can only get from coming together with our church family. We need this. We need it desperately. We need it desperately. Now I want you, as I preach, and one of my concerns is this, as I was thinking about this, I said, Lord, this is a message that needs to be preached, needs to be emphasized. Lord, help me to say things. Help me to say things in the right way that I won't be misunderstood. I want to encourage you. You're listening to me. And you say, well, I haven't felt right about going back to church yet there. You've got to seek God's will for yourself in the light of God's Word. In the light of God's Word, seek God's will for yourself. Don't come back to church because you said the preacher said that's what I ought to do. Don't do that. Don't do that. But let what I'm saying alert you to your need of church. And let what I'm saying cause you to earnestly and personally and sincerely and submissively seek God's will for yourself, and may God give you the faith to act accordingly. If you do, I believe this, that many people that were not in church today will be in church next Lord's Day. They will be. They will be. Because they realize their need of it. And they realize the inconsistency of their lives and going other places and not going to the house of God. So much the more. Amen? So much the more. This virus is just the beginning. Somebody asked me, I've had several people ask me over the last several months, said, did you ever close your church down for the virus? I said, I did. I said, I did. But I'll never do it again. Never. Never. At first, we didn't know what to expect. I never felt comfortable whenever we shut down. And I forget, I don't know, what was it, 5, maybe 7 weeks, something like that, 8 weeks. I never felt good about that. Never felt good about it. I said this, nope, never shut down again. We have to, listen, I may not publicize that we're meeting. You know, if it's outlawed or whatever. Won't necessarily publicize it, but you can mark it down. You can mark it down. It may not be on the sign, but we'll be meeting. Amen? We'll be meeting. We'll be meeting somewhere. If it's not in this sanctuary, we'll be meeting in the parking lot, or we'll be meeting in my house or somewhere else. But we'll be meeting. We're not going to cancel service ever again. We'll never do it. Not as long as I'm the pastor. We will not do it. By God's grace, we won't. You get the point? We need church. Amen? How much do we need it? So much the more. Say that with me. So much the more. How much the more? Now listen, let me tell you something. We need it so much the more today than we did last Sunday. But I'm going to tell you something. Next Sunday, we're going to need it so much the more than we did today. And the week after that, we're going to need it even more than that. And the week after that, we're going to need it even more than that. And the week after that, hopefully the Lord will be coming and we won't need it so much the more. Amen? I had an evangelist tell me, getting off around. I had an evangelist. I called him up. I was trying to book him for a meeting. He said, well, Brother Holmes, I'd love to come preach for you. He said, but I'm booked up for the next 4 years. I can put you down like 4 years, over 4 years away. I said, Brother, no, sir. No, sir. He said, well, why not? I said, that's lack of faith. I said, I believe the Lord's coming back before then. Amen. Me to schedule you out that far. I said, I'll go a year out, maybe 2 years at the most, but not 4 years. I'm expecting the Lord to come back before then. Listen, I was kind of saying that humorously, but at the same time, I was serious. I believe the Lord's coming back. Amen. At any moment, so much the more until He does, so much the more, let's meet together. Amen. Sunday morning, Sunday school, worship service, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, whatever else we can do. So much the more as we see the day approaching. May God help us. Let's stand.